Thank you for listening to this week's sermon podcast by Dr. John Hanna. It is our hope and prayer that you will be encouraged in your faith and in your walk with Jesus. For more information, please go to springfieldchurch.org. Here now is the most recent message.
The title of the message this morning is The Kiss. Not the rock band from the 70s and 80s. I want to rock and roll all night and party every day. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something much more diabolical. This is the infamous kiss of Judas that represented both affection and apostasy. One kiss. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Lord, as we read this passage in the final hours of the life of Jesus, we read that Jesus was troubled and distressed, and we should be as well. For this is how it went down with Jesus. He was betrayed, and those closest to him deserted him. And he was arrested for no cause, and we know the rest of the story. Lord, I pray that somehow you would make this passage applicable to us today, even though this drama is 2,000 years removed from us, and I pray, Lord, that somehow as we dive into this passage. It will help us see our blind spots and run this race of faith more faithfully and effectively so that we don't find ourselves embedded in this story. And so may your Holy Spirit speak to us through your living word and encourage our hearts, maybe even convict us if we need to be convicted, comfort us if we need to be comforted, but most of all, may we be faithful to you. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Judas Iscariot, that name is synonymous with betrayal, deceit, treachery, certainly in the biblical literature, but it has even made its way into the popular culture. If someone were to say, you are a Judas, immediately you know what they're talking about. You're a Judas Iscariot. I can't trust you. It's pretty incredible how Judas went down in history. Have you ever met anyone named Judas? I've never met a Judas in my life. I've met some people with some pretty strange names, but never a Judas. And it's not like, you know, new expectant parents are going through a list of names for their new baby boy and going through the J's going, okay, should we name him James, John, Joe, Jack, Jay? Judas, let's name him Judas, you know? Judas Iscariot, that poor kid would just not make it through life at all. Judas, just the very sound of his name just makes us go, ugh. It was so bad that in medieval times, they developed an instrument of torture for those who acted like a Judas, for those who were found treasonous. It's called the Judas cradle or the Judas chair. And all the guys in the room collectively went, oh no. You can see that is a medieval torture chamber that you did not want to find yourself on. The Judas cradle, also known as the Judas chair, epitomizes the calculated cruelty of medieval torture methods. At first glance, its structure may seem deceptively simple, a wooden base topped by a sharply pointed pyramid, yet it was precisely this simplicity that made the device so horrifying. Victims were stripped of their clothing and dignity, were hoisted above the pyramid and gradually lowered onto its tip, the point driving into the most sensitive and vulnerable parts of the body. The pain was excruciating, and death could come slowly, if at all, with infection or internal damage compounding the agony over hours or days. And torturers often added further torment by adding heavy weights to the victim's ankles, pulling the body down with greater force and deepening the penetration. And so the Judas cradle was not just a tool of physical punishment, but a means of public humiliation and fear. It was used to extract confessions or punish heretics or serve as a grotesque warning to those who defied authority or treason. It was a horrible thing, the Judas cradle. What are we to make of Judas and his kiss? I read this passage, and I've read it, I don't know how many times, all my life. And I have to ask, is this passage applicable for us today? Now, when I was younger, I would have said no. I would have said, you know, it's suspenseful, it's dramatic, there's intrigue, it's part of the crucifixion narrative, of course, but is this passage really applicable to us today? And when I was younger, I would have said no. I would have just read it as fascinating literature. But the longer I'm alive, the more I study Scripture, and the less naive I have become about how the world works, the more I have come to realize that, unfortunately, this passage of Scripture that I just read to you today is very applicable for us today. This is probably going to be the most difficult sermon to preach and to hear in all the messages in the Gospel of Mark that I've preached. And there's quite a bit. I haven't counted them, but when all is said and done, there's going to be probably over 30 messages that I preach through the Gospel of Mark. And this passage right here is probably going to be the most difficult. Because this passage is more applicable for us than we want to admit. Why? Because we look at what's going on here, and we have to admit that relationships, including the relationship that Jesus had with his 12, relationships are messy. And they can get very, very ugly, especially the relationships that we are closest to. And that kiss of death was literally quite deadly. Now, before we get into Judas, we need to go back to Mark 14:27. Look at Mark 14:27. Jesus says, "You will all fall away." Oh, relationships are messy and difficult. But Jesus predicted, and he was right, that every single one of his followers would fall away. What does that say to us today? It says to us today that if the 12, all of them, could fall away from Jesus, we're not any more special than they were. We must be on our guard if we're going to faithfully run this race of faith. If we're going to endure to the end, we've got to at least be aware that if the 12 could fall away, and they were in the presence of Jesus for years, then we are not exempt. Peter, being the loudmouth that he is, says in verse 29, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Quite hubris of Peter to say so. He's pretty full of himself. But Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself, Peter, will disown me," not once, not twice, but three times. But Peter, that hard-headed, bone-headed guy that he was, said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And the others chimed in and said the same. And so we've got this tragedy right here that all the 12, however well-intentioned they may have been, however well-intentioned we may be, were vulnerable and susceptible and indeed did fall away. And even Mark describes of himself in Mark 14:51 and 52. Now, Mark doesn't say, "Hey, this is me," but scholars have tended to come to the conclusion that Mark was talking about himself here in verse 51 and 52. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. Mark was presumably a scribe for Peter, a disciple of Peter, learned from Peter, was with the 12. And when they seized him, he fled like a coward, left his garment behind, out of shame, and he too deserted Jesus. Oh, relationships can be very, very messy and heartbreaking and ugly. And now we come to Judas. And we have to ask ourselves, why did Judas do what he did? What was the psychology behind his thinking? What were his motivations? Why would he do what he did? It's very interesting. In Mark's gospel, Mark doesn't tell us this specific part of why Judas did what he did. But in Luke's gospel and in John's gospel, they give us a very interesting description. Turn with me to John 13:27. John 13:27. I want to read what John says here in John 13:27. And this is what John says. They had just had the Last Supper. Beginning at verse 26, Jesus says, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And look at verse 27. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Pretty ghoulish. Satan entered Judas while they were having the Last Supper. Try to wrap your mind around that, okay? Now turn to Luke. Luke describes the same thing, but he uses these terms. Luke 22, verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Now, I know Halloween is 2.5 weeks away, and some of you are really into the scary, gory, Halloweenish stuff because you're weird and crazy, and you know, and already I'm seeing houses decorated and costumes and all that sort of thing. It's a crazy time of year, and you can't flip through the TV now without seeing horror movie after horror movie after horror movie. I was flipping through last night and came across a horror movie, and it's just this time of year. We have this fascination with Halloween. This description of Satan entering Judas is pretty Halloweenish. It's mind-blowing. It's mind-boggling. I'm trying to wrap my head around that. What does that mean? That for Judas to do what he did, Satan entered Judas. When we think of someone demon-possessed, and the Bible does give us examples of this, we think of, you know, someone who's foaming at the mouth or cutting themselves or, you know, frightening people or living in the tombs. You know, we get that weird, crazy, demonic picture of someone who's demon-possessed. Or even in popular movies today, we see, you know, someone's conception of what it means to be possessed by the devil. But with Judas, we see none of that. His head was not spinning around in a 30-degree, you know, he wasn't foaming at the mouth. He wasn't cutting himself. He wasn't shrieking. He wasn't living among the tombs. Luke goes on and explains, and maybe we should read this in this light. Luke goes on to explain how someone acts when Satan enters them. Look at what Luke says. Luke 22, verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And this is what a demon-possessed person does in verse 4. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Read demon possession in that light. Cold. Calculating. Greedy. Manipulative. Betraying. You see, Judas didn't act all crazy. Didn't act how we think a demon-possessed person would act. When the devil entered him, he became conniving, scheming, manipulative, political, greedy. What if we started thinking of demon possession in those terms? If we were to start thinking of demon possession in those terms, we would have to admit that demon possession then is so much more prevalent than we realize, and how we even want to admit, even in our own church systems. Where did Judas go wrong? I want to give you four things to think about. Number one, I don't think he really knew Jesus, which is ironic because he was one of the 12. Jesus had poured his life into him, mentored him, discipled him, lived with him, chose him, handpicked him. But even with all that, Judas did not know Jesus. You can go to church your whole life. You can go to Sunday school. You can read your Bible. You can go through all the church motions and still not know Jesus. What Judas did is he put Jesus in a category of how he thought Jesus would be or how he thought Jesus should act. And that category fit Judas's conception of what the Messiah should be. But what Judas did not understand was that Jesus does not fit our human categories. Jesus is in a category all his own, a divine category. And Judas couldn't wrap his head around that. Because Judas didn't know Jesus, he put him in a preconceived category and totally misread him. When you don't know Jesus, the next area where you fall is you don't really understand Jesus. Judas did not understand Jesus and the purpose for which he came. Judas somehow missed all the teachings of Jesus about the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God was to be completely different from all the other kingdoms of this world, and that God's kingdom will operate in a method and in a manner that is in a category all its own. And Judas, just because he didn't know Jesus, he didn't understand Jesus, and he didn't understand the purposes of Jesus. Judas really didn't trust Jesus. I mean, he may have heard the words, and he may have listened to the teachings of Jesus, but when it push came to shove, he really didn't trust Jesus. And so Judas came to the conclusion that I can do this better than Jesus could. Jesus said he's going to usher in a new kingdom, and in Judas's mind and in the mind of others, this meant overthrowing the Roman Empire and ushering in the new kingdom. And so when you don't fully trust Jesus, you tend to think, I can do better. And that's exactly what Judas did with his scheming, conniving, and manipulative behavior. And really, when it comes down to it, Judas was not fully committed to Jesus. Remember earlier, Jesus taught that our purpose in life is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And somehow Judas missed the fact that he was to trust Jesus with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength and fully commit his ways to the ways of Jesus. And so in the very end, Judas could not and did not commit himself to Jesus. And so what happens when you don't know Jesus, you don't understand Jesus, you don't trust Jesus, and you're not committed to Jesus? You tend to take matters into your own hands. You try to make things happen on your own and push your own agenda rather than trusting in the ways of Jesus. It reminds me of the story of Sarah and Abraham in the book of Genesis. Remember, God had told Abraham that he was going to bless him with a son that was going to be his heir. And Sarah and Abraham, after so many years, said, this isn't going to happen. We don't really think this is going to happen. Abraham, go have a son with my servant Hagar, and let's make this happen on our own, right? And if you know the story, you know that it caused so many problems and turmoil and issues that continue to this very day because they sought to take matters into their own hands rather than trusting in the divine promises and providence of God. And Sarah and Abraham messed things up. Now, God was able to redeem their mess. But also, again, if you remember when they went to Egypt, again, Abraham took matters in his own hand, and he told the Pharaoh that Sarah was really his sister rather than his wife, and that caused more issues as well. We see this type of thing over and over and over and over again in the Scriptures, where the people don't trust God and they say, I'm just going to take matters into my own hands. But here's the thing. We see this in our own lives. We have difficulty trusting in the promises and providence of God. And so we say, I think I can do better. I can take matters into my own hands. And we end up making a bigger mess rather than simply trusting in God. And I get it. Trusting in God can be hard. Waiting on Him can be hard. Waiting on His promises can be difficult. I get it. It all comes down to this. Judas could not live by faith. And so he sought to take fate into his own hands. And we fall into that same trap as well. If we do not trust God and live by faith and wait on His promises and His providence, we tend to take matters into our own hands and we tend to make a mess of our lives. But the Bible tells us repeatedly that the righteous will live by faith. And that means we wait on God for Him to unfold His perfect plan in our lives. And sometimes that just means waiting and waiting and waiting on God, waiting to the point where it makes us so uncomfortable that we feel like we have to take matters into our own hands. And yet the Scriptures tell us to wait on the Lord. Let Him accomplish His plan and His purpose in your life and in the life of our church on His terms, in His way. The righteous will live by faith, and that's where Judas went wrong. So my challenge to all of us, myself included, in this passage that seems so not applicable to us today, but is so very applicable to us today. Wait on God. Trust Jesus. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And it is far greater than anything we can conceive of on our own. And the righteous are to live by faith. Wait on Him. Pray. Pray some more. Pray harder. Jesus rebuked His disciples for they could not pray for even 1 hour. The church in North America today is a prayerless church. There, I said it. I just said it. We want programs. We want music. We want our coffee. We want dramatic productions. We want all the bells and whistles. If the church in North America is going to thrive again, we must be a praying church.
Hi, I'm John Hanna, pastor of All Things Good, a church that believes in the goodness of God because God is the source of all things good. We are located on the corner of 18th and E Street in Springfield, and our Sunday morning service is 11 o'clock a.m. For more information about our church, you can visit our website at springfieldchurch.org. We look forward to meeting you, and I hope you have a great day.